Returning in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, this morning. Some of you have been asking when I'm going to resume preaching in Romans, and the answer is this evening. Romans chapter 9 is up on the agenda for this evening. I confess I'm not one of those preachers who feels like I know way ahead of time exactly how my sermons are going to be planned and calendared out. It just felt like I had a little more on Isaiah after last week, and I wanted to share the second part of Isaiah 55 with you this morning. And good time, we'll get back to Romans on our Sunday mornings. But I have a little extra opportunity to do some preaching this month, so I can let that shape my approach. But Isaiah 55, last Lord's Day, we looked especially at verses 1 to 5, in which God makes an amazing gospel offer to his people and invites them to know his love and mercy. And then in the same chapter, the second half, starting at verse 6, which will be our focus today, God urges that offer on his people and multiplies his appeal to them that they should receive his gospel. So we'll be looking at that theme particularly this morning. But our reading will start from verse 1 of this chapter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we will hear God. He's speaking to us now in the public reading of Holy Scripture, and so give your ear. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would effectively cause your word to address us this morning. As rain from heaven to water the earth, may your word give life here today so that we can be forever a sign of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The main theme of verses 1 to 5 in this chapter is that the gospel is totally free. No money, no problem. You're hungry, but you've got no way to resource yourself, no way to fund yourself, no way to provide for yourself. Well, the gospel offer is perfectly adapted to that condition. You can't forgive your own sin. You can't undo your own death. You can't get out of your own guilt. You can't change your own heart. You can't climb out of the pit of spiritual darkness that you are in because of sin. It's exactly true, and it's actually fine, because the gospel offer is for people like that. As Jesus said, he came not to give a word to the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. So if you're somebody who finds yourself described in verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 55, I have no money. Well, it's a wonderful thing that the gospel is free, totally free. You don't have to do a single thing to earn the blessings that are pictured in this chapter. You don't have to work your way into God's good books. You don't have to pile up obedience that will outweigh your disobedience. You don't have to do what an old TV show was all about. One thing a week that would give you good karma. That was a theme of an old TV show I remember from my upbringing. Let's just do one thing that will get good karma. And the Buddhist idea of karma is that there's balance in the world, and if you do something bad, then you need to balance it out. Otherwise, you know, the universe will balance it out for you, and that'll be a negative experience. So might as well try to balance it out yourself. Well, you know, that kind of approach is, for one, it's very unpleasant. It might sound okay if sin is not a huge deal. You know, I was a little late for work one morning, and I'll be a little early for work the next day. And 15 minutes late, 15 minutes early. It's all a balance. That's fine. You know, last I checked, 15 minutes late for work is not a death sentence or a capital crime. But imagine somebody who has committed a capital crime, a horrible, evil, filthy, disgusting crime, and they say, oh, you know, maybe I can just balance it out. No. There's no such opportunity. There's no such possibility. It's a completely ludicrous idea that we humans, being dead set in rebellion against our Creator, loving to worship creatures like ourselves more than the one who created us, loving all kinds of evil in our hearts and in our lives, it's a completely ludicrous idea that we could balance this out somehow. And so it's a wonderful thing that the gospel offer is so perfectly adapted to our condition. People who are helpless, here's an offer fit for helpless people. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. You who have no money, buy it without money and without price. Don't try and spend your money for something that's not bread. It's fake. Don't work hard for what does not satisfy. It's pointless. It's futile. Come to God for the real blessing you need, and the price is so attractive. It's totally free. And with that offer on the table, the question arises, how do I take that offer? I've been told there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to earn God's blessing. There's no way I can help myself. Maybe I just have to sit there and let this offer sit on the table in front of me, and God will make this offer work in my life somehow. And I'll just sit here. But I don't want to do anything. Because, you know, after all, I am a needy sinner and I can't contribute anything to my own salvation. It seems that Isaiah had this kind of question in mind in this chapter. He's been announcing chapter after chapter to Israel the wondrous salvation that God will provide for his sinful people. And one of the spiritual challenges that he runs up against continually in this part of the book is that Israel is very slow to respond. They almost seem to be addicted to just sitting there and watching things play out. Let's see what the Babylonians do. Let's see what the Assyrians do. Let's see what God does. Let's see what Isaiah does. But it's kind of a spectacle. And there could be a somewhat spiritual version of this problem where somebody says in a very high-minded manner, oh yes, there's nothing I can do to help myself. So I hear, Isaiah, the message that you're bringing. I hear the gospel being offered. And I like it when God offers me the gospel. And I will not lift a finger to do anything, because that would spoil this whole principle that the gospel is totally free. I will just sit here and do nothing. I will not respond in any way. Now, to try and illustrate this point again in a way that I hope will make sense to you, remember a story from the book of Acts. There was a jailer in Philippi who had the very miserable lot in life of being the guy who locked Paul and Silas up in jail for preaching the gospel. Probably wasn't totally his fault, but man, what an awkward guy to be. We're going to be there in heaven, and he'll be like, oh man, I can't believe I put Paul in jail. It's so bad, right? But the special thing about the Philippian jailer is that he asked a question. When God intervened and freed Paul and Silas from that jail, and the Philippian jailer realized, I need to deal with this God of Paul. I have to actually ask a big question. And he asks the following question: what must I do to be saved? And you know, there's a type of sermon that people preach on that text, and they say, oh, this poor Philippian jailer, he thought he had to do something to be saved. He clearly believes in a gospel of salvation by good works, in balancing out his karma, and that's a false gospel. And so Paul had to undo that bad way of thinking. Don't ask, what must I do to be saved? And instead, Paul preached to him a gospel of free grace. Well, truly, Paul did preach a gospel of free grace to the Philippian jailer, but Paul never corrected him for his question. Paul answered the question as it stood. What must you do to be saved? Well, there is something you can do. Truly, it's not pile up a long list of good works and moral achievements so that you can earn your way into some balanced condition and gain God's favor in that kind of negotiation. That's certainly a false gospel. But Paul doesn't assume the question is invalid. He says to the Philippian jailer, here's what you need to do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, there are things you need to do to be saved. And that's the point Isaiah is making when he turns from verse 5, the gospel offer and those opening verses, to the second half of this chapter, where he is now going to give very specific and direct appeals to God's people. Here's what you must do with the gospel offer. Here's how you must respond. Here's what you have to do to be saved. And it's very simple. Verse 6 announces it. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you see here, the whole point is not to engage in some complicated ritual. Isaiah doesn't tell people, you know, there's about 18 different kinds of animals you need to sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices were a very godly and good gift to Israel at that time, but they were not the sort of secret puzzle you had to solve in order to earn God's salvation. They were actually a picture of seeking God. Let me, a sinner, go to God and offer to him what I have and ask him for his forgiveness. And that was the whole message of the sacrifices. And here Isaiah just skips over all those pictures and he goes right to the heart of the matter. Seek the Lord. Stop ignoring him. Stop denying that he's the most important person in your life. Reckon with him. Come to terms with him. Seek a relationship with him. Seek to know him. And there's a very urgent aspect to what Isaiah says here, an urgency that is a major theme that you need to deal with today. Seek him now, while he may be found. Call upon him. Call upon him in prayer, while he is near. Why is that so relevant? Well, Isaiah's point is is that God has actually done an awful lot to make it possible for you to receive the gospel offer. He gave his word. Think about what's all involved in calling Isaiah and commissioning him and equipping him to be the prophet who would preach these things. Think about everything that's involved in these words being preserved generation after generation, translated into your language, published and purchased and put in the few in front of you so that you could simply lift up your hand, grab it, and have your eyeballs on it. And all that's involved in having a church where a preacher is preaching to you these words. How near God is. And not only that, but he sent his son to be near to us so that we don't have to try and climb our way up to heaven in some mystical mystery that we can't reach. We just have to deal with Jesus Christ, who's come to us. And he sent his spirit. How near God has come to us. Implication, too, is that there's a historical dimension to this, that there will be a day when this gospel offer is no longer accessible. Jesus said, we work while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. There's a window of opportunity here right now at this moment in your life and at this moment in history, but when Jesus returns or when your life ends in death, that window of opportunity will be gone. Do you know when that window of opportunity will close? None of us really does. And even more so, will you always be in a position personally that you are willing to give attention to God's word? There's lots of people who have come and sat here, right here in these seats, for some length of time, and they are currently hardened against God's word. I can think with a sorrowful heart of particular people who seem to be very keen in wanting to hear God's word and God's gospel, and while God was near, they actually neglected to seek him personally. And today, some time later, they are actually notably hardened against God's word. They've rejected God. They're no longer going to church every week. They're no longer even thinking about whether they should receive the gospel. In all of these different ways, God is near to you right now. And whatever you need to do to receive the gospel, it should be done in a timely fashion. Don't delay. One of the great temptations is to procrastinate, to just deal with it later. Isaiah is appealing to you. God, through Isaiah, is appealing to you. Seek the Lord now. Do it now. And then you need to know, well, what is it exactly that you need to do to seek the Lord? Let's get specific. Verse 7 answers that question. Let the wicked forsake his way. We call this repentance. The specific way that you should seek the Lord is repentance. Repentance is a word that we don't use that much, but basically it's very simple. It means recognizing that you're a sinner. And recognizing that particular things you have done or said are sins. You can just think about the Ten Commandments. You can think about the portion of Scripture that we read earlier as the reading of God's law. Are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, if not, then we need to get repenting because we've sinned. We have to acknowledge that. We have to deal with sin for the evil that it is. The wicked man can't merely say, oh, well, it seems like I can, you know, follow this three-step plan to avoid going to God's judgment. And that seems like a good idea. A little career change. No. A wicked man has to really forsake his way. He has to really want to leave it behind. He has to really identify it as evil. This is a very practical point. Some of us, we only ever feel bad about our sin once we've been caught. And the only apology we can muster is, ooh, I wish I hadn't been caught. This is a very negative experience that I'm in right now. Or classic, I'm sorry that you feel that way about what I did. That's not repentance. Repentance is forsaking our way, recognizing that was wrong, that was bad. I don't like that. I don't approve of it any longer. I wish to leave it. Another obvious part of repentance is that we have to be willing to change. The wicked man forsaking his way, the unrighteous man forsaking his thoughts, it implies that this person is going to adopt a new way of life. Instead of breaking God's commandments, he's going to keep God's commandments. Instead of stealing, he will work hard to provide for himself. Instead of lying, he will be faithful to his promises and tell the truth. Instead of blaspheming, he will become a worshiper of God. And this is the outcome and the fruit of repentance in our lives. When instead of breaking God's commandments, we seek to keep them. We endeavor after new obedience, as our catechism puts it. But you know, there's one more thing about repentance that this verse signals and emphasizes so grandly. And it is this part in the second half of verse 7. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know what the greatest missing factor in our spiritual lives almost always is that we think God is not abundant in his mercy. We think God is a little bit like ourselves, that he is somewhat willing to consider whether he might receive us. He's an open-minded, maybe liberal, tolerant fellow. He's not judgmental or rash or unnecessarily harsh, and we're pleased by that. But, you know, he doesn't do anything unreasonable. That's how we are in our daily life, you know. If somebody's harmed us or sinned against us, we would maybe be open to thinking about how to forgive them, and maybe we take it slowly, and we think about next time we speak to them, we could interact with them in this way, and we take it carefully. And actually, there's a lot of wisdom in that, because we're mere creatures. We can't deal with people the way God deals with people. But the key to repentance is getting our minds clear on this point, that God's mercy to repenting sinners is immeasurably great. Here, I think Jesus' own teaching excels all the others, as of course it would, when he told of the son who was lost and who came back to his father, and he had a very reasonable idea of his father's love. You know, the servants in my father's house eat better than the pig staff at this farm. And now that I've spent all my money and my friends have forsaken me and I'm eating with the pigs, I could at least just go back and ask to be a servant. Dad, could I be a janitor? I'll be a janitor, and at least I'll have a good warm place to sleep at night, and I'll get 3 square meals a day. But he went back, and what did he receive from his father? Did he receive this kind of reasonable, human, sort of careful approach of, well, son, you know, it was very hurtful when you said you wanted my money, and, you know, you did waste it with all those different parties and things, and, oh, you smell like pig, and this is really unpleasant, and you've got to understand this is very hard for me, and, you know, your brother's not going to like it, and all this stuff. That's, to be honest, what we generally think God is like. He's very reasonable and careful. He doesn't do anything crazy, like run across town to give his prodigal son a public hug, call for the ring to be put on his finger, the new pair of sandals on his feet, the new robe to clothe his smelly body, to call for the musicians and the fatted calf and all the rest so that there could be the grandest celebration in living memory because my son who was dead is now alive again. That's Jesus' picture of the abundant pardon of God the Father to repenting sinners. And the question for you is, why are you delaying? Why are you delaying? You have absolutely no reason to delay. And it could be that you're delaying an initial repentance, that you're not sure that you'll put your faith in Christ or become a Christian because you're not sure about the gospel offer at all, and you're thinking about that. And we're so glad that you're here to hear this gospel offer and to hear it pressed upon you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because God will abundantly pardon. Don't delay. For some of you, it may not be the decision to become a Christian. It may be the decision to deal with a particular sin. And we notice Isaiah talks about sin in a perceptive way. He says the unrighteous man needs to forsake his thoughts. And you know, maybe there are thoughts, purposes in your heart, deep patterns in your life that are offensive to God. But here you are, sitting here, and none of us can see it, so it's not causing any scandal. But your unbelief, your bitterness, your envy, your desire for control and manipulation, your laziness, your proud, haughty attitude towards those whom God has put in your life, either as your associates and peers or as your authorities. Perhaps it's to certain doctrines in Scripture, but your whole way of thinking is against godliness. And it's not that you're not a Christian, it's that there's an area in your life that has been neglected in terms of repentance. And you're not willing to deal with it. An example of this in the Scriptures is when Peter mentions to husbands that we must live together with our wives in an understanding way, lest our prayers be hindered. Now, I don't think the husbands that Peter has in mind are not Christians at all. They're men who are known to be prayerful. They're Christians. They're believers. But there's an area of their life, a very important area of their life, where they have not brought their behavior and their whole way of thinking to full submission to God's word. And the result is that they're not seeking God, or they think they're seeking God, but their prayers are being hindered. Their relationship with God is drifting apart, not coming closer together. They're not growing spiritually, they're stunted spiritually. They don't enjoy a living relationship with God from one day to the next nearly so much as they would if they would only take the gospel offer that brought them into the church and into the community of God's people and into the circle of those who do enjoy God's saving blessing. If they would only take that gospel offer and address it to that area in their life. I wonder what it is for you. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's things you watch and your conscience is upset with you and you're aware you need to be ready to submit that part of your life to the Lord. Maybe it's the music you listen to and you're aware that if someone were really to listen to the tracks that are on your playlists, that you'd have to be a little bit sheepish about the fact that maybe Christians, forsake your unrighteous thoughts. It's okay. There's abundant mercy for you. You don't need to delay. You don't need to solve these problems 10 years from now. You can do it now. Come. There's a gospel offer for you. And maybe you think, oh man, this repentance business, it's way too simple. I just repent and then God forgives. How is that possible? I don't believe it. I want something more effective, more rational, more reasonable. Well, I think that's why Isaiah says, or God through Isaiah says in the next verse, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, if we were designing a religion for ourselves, we never would have designed one where God the Father sends God the Son to assume a human nature like ours in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to live a sinless life in our place, to die a horrid death in our place, and to rise again to endless life such that humanity is now exalted above the angels, and at his return, all creation will find its proper harmony around his person. That is not something we would have come up with. What we come up with is things like dry January, which may be a perfectly fine thing to do, but it's not God's thoughts in the height and the grandeur and the scale of what he offers. And if you look at repentance and you say, oh, it seems like such a small and ineffective thing. I've tried repenting before. It's a humble, easily despised spiritual strategy. It doesn't come with PhD-backed research. It doesn't come with the best publishers' endorsements. It doesn't come with the kind of mystique of some of the schemes that we have for our self-improvement. But as Paul said, in God's wisdom, the wisdom of this world has turned out to be less wise than what the world called foolishness. And God comes with what seems like a very foolish plan of salvation. How about you come, you a dirty, filthy sinner who deserves God's judgment, and my son will take away all your guilt and shame and suffer in your place, and you only need to repent, and you'll be forgiven. And we say, well, God, that's not how I would do it. And he says, yes, exactly. It's not how you would do it. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Forsake your ways. Come to my ways, God says. And enjoy the height and depth of divine blessing that we could never scheme for ourselves. That's the main point of verses 8 and 9. And then there's another encouragement in verse 10 and 11. Maybe you're very doubtful. You say, you know, I've tried many things. I'm trying to change. I'm trying to change this habit or that. You know, I had a manager one time who had a really dirty mouth, and she knew it was a problem. I think primarily because she knew it was somewhat unacceptable in meetings to always be using swear words. And other managers would kind of like look at her and she'd be embarrassed. And so she had this jar in her office, and every time she used a swear word, she had to put a dollar in the jar, and she'd donate it to charity or something like that. And I mean, I think that charity had a banner year. It was not an effective solution, shall we say. It was just throwing a dollar in a jar. That's all it was. And sometimes people think that's all God's offering. It's another trick. You tried the dollar in a jar thing. Now try repentance. But the difference is that repentance is founded on God's word. And God's word is not like your buddy telling you, try throwing a dollar in a jar. That's a human bit of advice, and that's all it is. But when God, your creator, comes to you and says, draw near, call upon me while I may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Do you know what the effect of that is? Well, verse 10, like the rain and the snow coming down from heaven, they don't return there. They water the earth. They make it bring forth and sprout. They give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And you look around, even the world around us, and you realize the rain and the snow gets the job done. The place is full of living vegetation and other animals and food at the grocery store because of rain. It doesn't just bounce off the earth and go back up to heaven with no effect. And God's word is like that. If you will receive his gospel offer, you will be like the well-watered earth. His gospel offer and his call to repentance is not an idle word that just bounces off of you without affecting you. It is rather a powerful and life-giving thing. His word that goes out from his mouth will not return empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And here's another conviction that you must have in your heart and mind if you're going to repent. You have to remember that you're not dealing with somebody who's only hoping that he can help you change. You have to remember that you are repenting before the God of the universe, who is very sure that he is able to work his good purposes of grace in your life. He actually can change you. Those sins that have been troubling you for maybe years, they can be dealt with effectively. Don't delay. Don't despise the gospel offer, because it comes in this very effective message. And then the last two verses are a final encouragement. Maybe you've been thinking, well, I've tried all these different things in different ways, and they work for a little while. You know, maybe the dollar in a jar thing that my manager tried, maybe for the first couple days it actually helped. I don't know. And you know how this goes. You get burned out. You get tired of trying one thing after another, and you get a little bit cynical. You say, I'm not going to try any more things. I'm just going to be me, and I'm not going to try to change anymore. I'm just an angry person. I'm just somebody who doesn't grow spiritually. I'm just somebody who doesn't, whatever it is. And I'm always going to be that way. And maybe this repentance business, maybe it could give me a few hours of change, but it's just not going to last. I know my heart is too stubborn. Well, God wants to dismantle that way of thinking. And he does it with verse 12 and 13. Here's his words to those who repent, and he promises that his blessings will endure. You will go out in joy. This is Exodus language. You'll go out of your bondage, out of your slavery with joy. You'll be led forth in peace. The Exodus experience taught Israel to remember that even creation reorganized itself to make their exit possible. There's a psalm that speaks of the mountains skipping like lambs in order to make a proper venue for Israel's exit. And the sea parted, and there was dry land, and there was fire and smoke on the mountain. And God caused the earth itself to reorganize around Israel's salvation. And Isaiah is saying that will be true for you when you repent. God's blessing is enduring. The very mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. What does he mean? Well, remember that because of the curse of sin, even the vegetables in the world are against us. And you look as a sinner apart from God at any part of creation, and you see an enemy. There's something that will harm me. There's something that will kill me. There's something that will ruin me. There's something that will trap me. There's something that will make me miserable. There's something that will give out when I need it most. And God's saying, because he's not only a kind Savior, but a mighty Creator, when he promises blessing, he can make it last. Instead of the thorn, verse 13, which is a sign of the curse, will come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And how can you be sure that God's really going to do this? I mean, how can you really be sure that hundreds of years from now, when this life is no more and heaven is our new phase of existence, unless those tech companies really figure it out, I don't think any of us are hundreds of years away from dying. How can you be sure that this is permanent? Well, look at the very last bit, and God gives away his great motive in all of this, which should be so reassuring to you that his blessings are permanent. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And the day that God's blessings will run out is the day that God no longer cares whether people worship him. So think about that. Millions of years from now, will God be concerned that his creatures recognize his glory? Will God be concerned that the rational creation, all of his angels and all of his redeemed human children, will he be concerned that they continue giving praise to God who redeemed them from their sin? Well, the answer is yes. God's never, ever, ever going to stop being a God who desires to be worshiped. Which means you, if you're a repentant sinner putting your faith in Jesus Christ, will never, ever, ever stop being a sinner who by grace has been blessed. And because of that, don't delay. Deal with your sin. Put your faith in Christ. Repent, forsake your way, and come to the Lord while he's near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this text moves us, and we ask that you would move us through it to deal with our sin in a way that will give you honor and give us great blessing and joy. We ask that we would more and more forsake those ways that displease you and learn to treasure and trust your thoughts revealed in your word, which are higher than the highest heaven to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.